are gathered here to worship our Lord God, creator of heavens and earth. He greets us this morning, saying grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Welcome to Sunday morning worship at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. We welcome all those who are worshiping with us online, as well as all that are present physically this morning. We would welcome all of you to go to the multipurpose room after this service for coffee and fellowship. That's straight down the hall beyond the narthex and then to your right. We especially want to welcome those who are new and visiting among us. And if that's you, please go to the parlor after the service. That's also straight down the hall beyond the narthex, but to your left. This evening, we will have a missionary couple visiting us. They work in South Asia, and they will give a short presentation at the end of our service this evening, and then a longer presentation over supper in the fellowship hall downstairs after the worship service. Please turn now in the Lift Up Your Hearts hymnal to number 722. Where we'll find a call to confession. We'll be reading this responsively. So once again, 722 in Lift Up Your Hearts. Join me in reading this responsively. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol.
In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder.
Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal.
Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need.
You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Lord, we thank you for giving us your commands as boundaries and guardrails to keep us on the path of life. Every day we face temptations to disregard those boundaries and go off on paths that dishonor you and hurt ourselves and others in the long run. And we often fall for those temptations. We confess these sins before you, Lord. We humbly ask for your forgiveness through the blood of your Son, Jesus. We also ask for the transforming work of your Holy Spirit to fully accept your commands as your guide for joyful living in your kingdom. Hear us now as we silently express our personal confessions. God tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Receive God's full forgiveness through the blood of his Son Jesus shed on the cross.
Thank you. right, children, it's time for the children's message. Come on up. Come and have a seat by me, and I'll tell you a story. We'll think about some things together. Come on down. I see some friends in the balcony who are coming quickly. This is excellent. Hello, everybody. Come on down. It'll be fun, I promise. All right, I've been thinking about pets today. I want to talk about pets. Now, it's not what my sermon's about. My sermon's about something that's kind of hard to tell a children's sermon about. So I'm going to talk about pets. I have a pet. I have a pet dog named Peggy, and I'll bet some of you have pets too. And some of you have dogs, some of you have cats, and you can have fish as pets. You can have hamsters as pets. You can have rabbits as pets. I visited someone who had a potbelly pig as a pet this week. So there's all kinds of pets. But I am here to tell you, to give you advice about pets. Okay, you ready for my advice about pets? My advice to you about pets is do not get a walrus for a pet. A walrus. You know what a walrus is? A walrus is like big like a seal. It's got flippers. Okay, it's got a tail. And it's got big tusks and lots of whiskers, right? They are not good pets. And here's why. A walrus is really, really big, okay? So it's 10 feet long, and they can weigh 4,000 pounds. And if you get a walrus as a pet, that walrus is going to want to snuggle with you in bed. And that 4,000 pounds, your bed will go, poof. That's what's going to happen. So that's not good. The other thing is that walruses are very hungry. You know what they like to eat? They like to eat shellfish. But they eat 100 pounds of shellfish in one day, and then they spit out all the shells. So it's a big mess. And now maybe you think, oh, it's okay. My parents will clean up the mess. But I don't know if that's true. And anyway, there's another thing to think about. You got, because walruses, they like the water, right? They live by the side of the ocean. Sometimes they go in the ocean. So you need a swimming pool. And walruses like to swim deep, so you need a pool that is at least 300 feet deep. I don't know anyone who's got a pool that deep. And finally, and I think this is the most important thing, did you know walruses have lots of friends? They are very social. They like to hang out with 100, 200 friends. So if you have a walrus for a pet, he's going to invite all his friends over, and you're going to have 200 walruses in your backyard. And I don't think the neighbors will like that because walruses are very, very noisy. They would probably call the police your neighbors. So here's what I would say about walruses. They are one of God's creatures. God has filled the world with so many cool animals, so many beautiful animals, so many amazing things. Walruses are one of those cool and beautiful things that God has made. So I would say give thanks to God for creatures like the walrus, but don't have them as your pet. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace, friends.
Before we pray, I want to inform you that Cora Heisinger passed away this past Friday morning. Cora was the mother of Marcia Pater and the sister of Joyce Heisinger and the aunt of Mark Heisinger. So we want to be mindful of this family, keeping them in our prayers. Let's turn to God in our pastoral prayer. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign ruler over all things, and our loving, gracious Savior, we want to live our whole lives for you. But we have a hard time even paying attention to you with all that's going on in our lives, the opportunities, responsibilities, the challenges and stresses. Lord, we need your power to focus our minds on you. Strengthen us, Lord, with the faith we need to truly believe your promises and to align our lives with them. Empower us by your Spirit to live by that faith. Holy Spirit, produce in us all your fruit, for your glory and for our own happiness. We bring before you, Lord, the concerns of our congregation. We thank you with Christina and Chad Medema for answering prayers for their 2-week-old baby Crew. Thank you, Lord, for your care and comfort for this family, especially in Cruz's surgery this past week. We thank you for blessing Zachary and Ashley Joldersma with the baby girl, Amelia Maria Lynn, this past Tuesday. And we thank you for bringing Levi Heisinger to our church as a new member. We pray that he will find strong fellowship here and ways to use his gifts in service. We pray, Lord, for your comfort on those who have lost loved ones recently. We pray for the family of three-month-old Titus Jacob Church, who passed into your arms last Saturday evening. We pray especially for his grief-stricken parents, for his great-grandmother, Marilyn DeYoung, and for Marilyn's daughter, Mary Vandenberg, and her husband, Skip. Comfort them and the whole family, O Lord, in this tragic loss. And we lift up to you the family of Cora Heisinger, who passed away Friday. We lift up especially Marcia and Ray Pater, Joyce Heisinger, and Mark and Chris Heisinger. Comfort them, we pray, in their sorrow. We pray, Lord, for our many members that are dealing with serious health concerns. Be with Marcia Hahn as she begins a new chemo this week for her persistent cancer. Likewise, be with Chris Hurt as he begins a new cycle of chemo tomorrow. Be with Ruth Stacy and Paul Wright as they recover from surgery, and with Marianne Stayhauer as she continues rehab. Several in our congregation are receiving hospice care. Others continue to battle cancer or other chronic conditions or struggle with disabilities. And still others are dealing with mental, emotional, and social challenges. Some feel lonely, lacking friends and family. We pray, Lord, for your presence among them and your hand of healing on each one and your strength also for those caring for them. We pray that all of these will be well cared for, guide the medical professionals in treating them, and pray that their treatments will really be successful and not have harmful side effects. Above all, Lord, touch them with your mighty, loving, healing hand in the name of our Lord Jesus to relieve them of pain and discomfort, to restore health and strength. We pray now for our missionaries of the week, Lord, for Ed and Carol Boss and their ministry, Worldwide Lab Improvement. We pray that the lab equipment and software that they provide for hospitals and clinics in developing countries will be used effectively. We pray also for their health, especially Carol's, as she struggles with Parkinson's. Lord God, sovereign ruler over all, we earnestly pray for the elections throughout our nation this week. We pray that all the elections all over the country will go smoothly, with no violence, fraud, or miscounting. Guide us and all citizens to vote wisely. We pray that leaders of true integrity, skill, and wisdom will be elected, and that you will work through them so that they will serve well for the benefit of the whole nation. We pray that all will accept the election results and support those elected. All this we ask, our Lord God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just a few words before we receive the offering this morning. Today is the first Sunday, the beginning of the week of Stewardship Sunday. This is the Sunday where we consider our giving, or this is the week where we consider our giving for the 2025 year. That means that the committees and the council have been at work. In October, the new budget was approved. And this Tuesday, those of you who get our emails, you'll get it in your email, and I urge you to look it over. If you're not an email person, there are some copies on the in the back on the Welcome Center. Please don't take them if you are an email person, because we don't have enough for everybody. But take a close look at what that budget has in it. And what you will see is that there are something for all huge variety of things that we do here in this church. It will surprise you to see how many things we are doing. There are programs designed to enhance our worship, to make it something that feeds us and God glorifying. There are programs to help us connect as congregation members to become closer together. There's programs that help us care for each other better, care for those who are hurting, those who are lonely. Of course, there's education programs for our young people to get them to follow Jesus. There's lots for reaching out to our neighbors and to help them. There are programs for reaching out beyond our neighbors to the ends of the earth with the gospel, both with word and deed. There are programs for Bible study. If you were to think of this church as a field or a farm, there are all kinds of fields, each of them planted with these different crops. And all of them are bearing fruit that blesses our city, fruit that blesses us, and fruit that ultimately gives glory to God. So look at it carefully, consider your giving for the coming year, and thank you. And now the offering will be received. Before we open God's words together, let's open our hearts in prayer and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord, here we are before you again. Our souls are hungry, and we long for your bread. Our hearts are anxious. We need your peace. Our minds are restless. We need your truth. Fill us again this morning. Steady us with your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So after that absolutely beautiful offertory, I'm going to read a really ugly story. 2 Samuel 11 and the story of David and Bathsheba. For those of you who are visiting, we're in the middle of a sermon series on the life of David. And we've seen some of the good stuff in David's life. This is not the good stuff. It's found on page 482 in your pew Bibles, 482. Here is the story. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of the palace. And from his roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Hey, go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are all staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped out in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David said to him, "Okay, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had a city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle, and he instructed the messenger, "When you've finished giving the king the account of this battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to the fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman drop a millstone from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Messenger set out, And when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had told him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab," and this is so cynical, "don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That is a masterpiece of literary understatement. I think it's fair to say that the Lord was far more than simply displeased at what David has done. It's interesting to read and hear this story again. I mean, you think you know this story. This is a story you come to. This is true for me this week. This is a story you come to and you think, yeah, this is a bad story. And then you read it and you say, oh man, this is even worse than I remembered. David is pretty terrible in this story. And maybe you remember how the Lord shows his displeasure, right? The Lord confronts David. Maybe you remember how he does that. He does that through the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan confronts David, he does it indirectly. He doesn't get right in David's face. He does it through a side door. He does it by a story. He comes to David and he says, "Hey, David, I got something I need you to judge. I need you to be judge for me." And of course, that's part of David's job. All the kings of Israel were also judges. David says, "Sure, I'll sit down and judge something for you." So Nathan says, "Well, there's this rich guy in our kingdom, really rich guy. He's got lots of flocks and herds. He's got all kinds of lambs and goats and sheep. And just down the road from him lives a really, really poor man. In fact, this poor man, he has almost nothing. All he has is one lamb, one ewe lamb. But this lamb is not like cattle for this poor man. This lamb is like a pet. This lamb is like a bosom friend. It sleeps in his bed. He feeds it from his table. He absolutely loved this lamb. But then the rich guy had someone over for dinner, and he had to prepare something. But instead of going to his own flocks and getting one of his lambs, what did he do? He took that lamb, that pet lamb, from the poor man and served it up for dinner. What are we going to do about this, David?" David, king, rises up in righteous anger, and he says, "The person who did this must die." And then, of course, David springs his trap, and he says, you remember what he says, "You are that man. You are the rich man. Uriah was the poor man. Bathsheba was the ewe lamb that you stole so callously. You are that man. This is your sin. You have pronounced your own judgment." David is broken. He confesses everything. "I have sinned against the Lord," he says. Indeed, he has. It's not a pleasant thing to do, but I'd like to begin this sermon by taking an in-depth look at David's sin, a kind of post-mortem look at what he did. And I want to break it down into four scenes, four scenes. Scene one, the rooftop. David should not be on the rooftop in the first place. He should be somewhere else. Did you catch that reference in the text? Where should David be? He should be out with the armies, right? This is when the kings are supposed to go to war in the springtime with the armies. That's what David normally does. But this time, something's happening inside of David, and he says, "I don't want to go out and fight. I'm tired of all that. I've proved myself. I've beaten all my enemies. I've made this country strong. I'm tired of sleeping in tents out in the field. I'm tired of getting up at the bugle call at 5 in the morning. I want to sleep in the morning and have a cup of coffee." And so that's what he does. He sends Joab out instead. And then what does David do with all this new spare time? Does he go out and meet the people of the kingdom and build relationships? Does he take care of the poor? Does he look after the orphan and the widow? No. Look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed. This is the evening, right? It's not night. It's not in the middle of the night. This is still light out. He can still see the other roofs around the palace. David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. David's lounging around in bed. David's just taking it easy. David is binging Netflix and eating potato chips. Right? And then he gets restless with that. Surprise, surprise. And what does he do? He goes out on the roof, and then he does the ancient equivalent of start scrolling through Tinder. And he swipes left, and he sees Bathsheba. The sin that gets David into so much trouble in this passage, we think of lust when we think of this story, and that's certainly in there, but actually the sin that really gets him into trouble, that starts it all, is the sin of sloth. Sloth. You know what sloth is? Sloth is when you lose your verve for life. The thing that you're called to, the passion for what God calls you to do and be in this world, just gets boring to you. Everything just feels eh. And so you're looking for something to make you feel alive. You're looking to grab something in your clenched fist that just gives you a little spasm of joy. And that's what David does. Sloth, incidentally, is an extremely prevalent sin among people who are wealthy and comfortable, like David and like us. Scene 2, the bedroom. When you pay close attention to how the Bible describes the actual encounter between David and Bathsheba, what strikes you is how, frankly, brutal it is. There's no intimacy in it at all. There's no talk. There's no asking for permission. There's no flirting. The way it's described is just a series of forceful verbs. David sees Bathsheba. David summons Bathsheba. David sleeps with Bathsheba. David sends Bathsheba home. Even at the end of the passage, when Bathsheba becomes his wife, David is taking her. David is the one doing it. He's the actor, which raises the question. Is David guilty of rape in this passage? In a modern court, I think he'd probably be convicted of it. This certainly feels more like rape and less like adultery to me. It does not feel consensual. And whatever your verdict is on that question, there's no question that David behaves like a privileged tyrant. He sees something he wants, and he just grabs it for himself. That's what he does. Scene 3, Lachan. Once he knows that Bathsheba is pregnant, David tries to get Uriah to come home and trick him to sleep with his wife so he can pass the child off as Uriah's instead of his. He does that 2 times, and both times Uriah says no. The second time he tries to get Uriah drunk. And did you notice how much integrity Uriah shows in his refusal, right? Uriah says, oh, I could never do something like that. How, when the Ark of God and all my comrades are out in the field fighting and living in discomfort, how could I possibly go home and be with my wife? David, on the other hand, has no such compunctions, right? He has no problem. He's not worried about the Ark of God or his comrades. He just wants what he wants. Uriah's integrity makes David's sin look even worse. And remember, Uriah's a foreigner. He's a Hittite. The righteousness of this foreigner is making the Lord's anointed look even worse. Scene 4, the murder. Now, you might think that Uriah's integrity in scene 3 would shame David enough that he'd finally own up to what he'd done, right? That's at least a possibility, that David at this point would say, okay, the jig's up, I got to admit it. Nope, not David. He doubles down. He calls in his fixer. He calls in Colonel Jessup. He calls in Joab. Joab is David's fixer. He's ruthless. He's the one who cleans up David's messes. And that's what they do. They send Uriah out to the front, and do it in a very foolish manner that no general would ever do. Puts him right under the wall where anyone can drop anything on him, and Uriah dies. But not just Uriah, right? Uriah and some of his comrades die. So it's not just Uriah who dies because of David's sin. David turns to mass murder to cover up what he's done. A whole group of men die, and for what? For the sake of David's reputation. So David can still walk through the streets of Jerusalem and everyone can say, David, what a good guy, yay for him. So that he can still have the pleasures of his palace. Could it possibly be any worse than this? Yes, it can. Do you know who Uriah is? This isn't the only time Uriah is mentioned in the Bible. Do you know, you Bible nerds, where the other place where Uriah is mentioned in Scripture? Some of you are smiling. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 24 identifies 30 men who have stuck with David through thick and thin. David's mighty men are the ones who are with him from the beginning. They're the ones who go through the hard times, who go through the hunger, who live in the caves with David, who've given their right arm for David. This is who David has killed. This is who David betrays. And he does it, essentially, with a kiss. The imperfect anointed, we call this series. I think you'll agree, imperfect is not a sufficient word to describe David in this passage. And that leaves us with the question, what do we do with this story? How do we hear it? How do we understand it? What does it have to teach us? Here's, I think, our temptation of what we do with this story. We hear it, and we shake our head and say, oh, man, David, did you ever mess up? David, can you believe that? Can you believe what David did? Man, he made such a mess of it. Can you believe David? That's, you know, right, the natural thing that we start to do. What I want you to see is that when you do that in your heart, what you're doing is holding David's sin at arm's length. You're pointing a finger at David and saying, oh, David. And with the other hand, you're patting yourself on the back and saying, dear Lord, I thank you that I am not like David, and I've never done anything like that. And if that's a little bit in us as we listen to this story, shaking our head at David, I want to do for you what Nathan did for David. Just like Nathan got David to this place where he was pointing the finger and then said, you are the man. I want to get you to a place where you hear this story and you understand that you are the man, that I am the man, that you are the woman, that we are David. This story is not just in Scripture to teach us the complexity and brokenness of David's heart. This story is in the Bible to teach us the complexity and brokenness of each and every one of our hearts. And to understand how that's true, you got to step back and ask the question, why did the author of Samuel take so much time to describe David's sin here in all its gory detail? That's why I wanted to describe it with those scenes to you. He could have just told about the adultery in a paragraph, right? Could have just done it in a paragraph to say what David did, but he doesn't, right? He shows you all the ugliness. He doesn't give you 60,000 feet. He gives you an ugly close-up. And when he does, that ugly close-up is in such contrast to all the good and lovely things we know about David, right? David's the same one who danced before the ark. David's that same kid who stood in the field with Goliath and was so passionate for the Lord. David's the same guy who forgave Saul when he had a chance to kill him, showed amazing mercy. David is the same guy who wrote all those psalms. Those expressions of faith that we all love so much. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we think about this story, we usually pair it with one psalm, right? Those of you who are sort of Bible nerds, right? It's always Psalm 51. Right? That's the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery. It's a psalm of repentance. We usually pair those two. And we've been using that psalm for our service of confession all through this series. And that's fine that we do that. That's good that we do that. But what's really interesting is to pair this story with some of David's other psalms. And all of a sudden, his words start to point back on himself. Psalm 28, for instance, is what David says there. Do not make me a victim of the wicked, with those who do evil, with those who speak cordially with their neighbors, like he did, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for what they've done. Bring back on them what they deserve. I'm guessing that David wrote Psalm 28 before the incident with Bathsheba. Does all this make David into some kind of monster of hypocrisy? No, it just makes David human. It makes him like me. It makes him like you. Have you ever heard of the book or read the book Ordinary Men? It was written by a historian named Christopher Browning, and it follows a single battalion of German soldiers in World War II, Battalion 101. And from 1942 to 1943, this battalion was stationed in Germany. These guys were actually reserve police officers, was their actual title. And these guys were given the task of eliminating Jews, killing Jews, which they did with ruthless efficiency. They killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men and women and children. And, you know, we know that, right? We know that story. We know that happened. We know that German soldiers killed Jews. But what's interesting about the book, Ordinary Men, is that he goes back into the backstory of every single one of these people in the battalion and figures out who they were. And what he finds is, as the title of the book suggests, they are profoundly ordinary men. They are butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. They are men who went to church every Sunday and cried at the baptism of their children and sang hymns with heart and voice and prayed over meals. When we think of the Holocaust, we're used to thinking of these sort of gray-suited soldiers with swastikas on their shoulders doing unspeakable deeds. But when you read a book like Ordinary Men, those gray-suited soldiers become human and they get uncomfortably close, and sometimes you feel as though you are looking in a mirror. You are the man. I am the man. We are no different. The Bible shows us the deep terror of David's sin, the horror of David's sin, and it shows it so vividly so that we will understand what human beings are. Wonderful creatures made in the image of God, capable of transcendent and beautiful expressions of faith, and also people who can do dark and disturbing and horrifying things. That's all of us. So that's one of the main reasons that 2 Samuel 11 is in Scripture, but it's not the only one and it's not the main one. I think the main reason this story is so vividly put in Scripture is to remind us where our help comes from. If we're ever tempted to think that David is the hero of the book of Samuel, if we're ever to think that, you know, maybe David's the one driving and saving Israel and saving Judah, this story completely blows that to pieces, right? It's clear it's not David. The person, the one who was holding this together is the Lord. It's not David the anointed. There is another anointed who is holding this thing together. God's mercy is at the center of this story. God's mercy is keeping that kingdom on track. David's family is going to suffer terribly because of this sin. We're going to hear that in the rest of the sermon series. There's going to be terrible consequences for him and for Israel. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't lose the kingdom, right? Saul lost the kingdom because of his sin. David doesn't. Which raises the question, was Saul's sin so much worse than David's? Do you remember why Saul lost the kingdom? Because he didn't obey God's order with respect to the Amalekites. Was that a worse sin than this? I'm not the judge of the earth, but it doesn't seem like it to me. David did not keep his kingdom. David was not given mercy by God because he'd earned more brownie points than Saul, or that over the course of his life, on average, he'd been a better person. That's not how any of this works. David was preserved, and the kingdom was preserved by the sheer grace and mercy of God. Pure grace, the same grace that we depend on, the same grace that we all depend on, the same grace that holds each and every one of your lives together. It's not you. It reminds me of a quote from R.C. Sproul. "We Christians," he says, "have nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." For Saul, for David, for me and you, our hope is in the mercy of God for our complicated hearts. That's a really good thing to remember for election week. And here's what I mean. When you watch all the election commercials, and boy, have we been forced to watch them, they create a Manichaean view of the universe, right? There's a good side, and there's those other people who are the evil ones. So the line is drawn between people. That's not a Christian worldview. This book, this story in particular, shows us it's right in here. The complications are here. It's not us good guys, them bad guys. It's the Lord Jesus preserving all of us who are broken and flawed people. This week I learned something from Tim Keller that he said he learned from Eugene Peterson first, and he noted a literary parallel. So remember how I told you that when Nathan confronts David, he says, "You are the man," right? That sounds like something from the Gospels in the story of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John, right? Do you remember when Jesus is put out by Pilate in front of the crowds? You remember what Pilate says? "Behold the man," ecce homo in Latin. "You are the man, behold the man." Scripture parallels these two stories, except sort of an inverse. Because David is the guilty one, but he's sitting in the seat of a judge, and he escapes punishment. Jesus is the true judge of the earth, innocent, and he receives the sentence. David is spared because of the mercy and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are spared and forgiven because of the mercy and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, all of us hungry beggars get bread. Our hearts are fickle things, as we have seen, but Jesus' heart is not fickle, and his love does not waver, and he takes a hold of us, and he does not let go. As I've studied these books, Samuel, and maybe you feel the same way, Saul's a better guy than I thought, David's a worse guy than I thought, and I've come to realize that I'm not going to put my trust in any of these civic governmental leaders, any of these kings. What they do, these civic leaders, is incredibly important. I'm certainly going to pay attention. I'm going to hold them accountable. I'm going to look for justice and righteousness, but I will not put my hope in them. My hope will be on Jesus. Amen. Lord, this is such a hard story and such an ugly story. We thank you for the promise and the threat of grace in the middle of it. Thank you that there is a love and a mercy that is even stronger than this. And thank you that that love and that mercy has been poured out on us. May that mercy that we've received help us to be people of mercy and good hope in the face of whatever happens this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the God who is always near to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.